Hebrews chapter 2 as we are working our way through the book of Hebrews. In case you haven't figured it out yet, Hebrews is a little challenging, and that's all right. We have the Holy Spirit as our guide and teacher. We're looking tonight at verses 5 through 11. The section goes actually from 5 through 18, but that would be too much to get in the time that we have this evening. I appreciate your being here. In case you have missed the announcement, we, contrary to past practice here at the church, we will be having a Sunday evening service on Easter Sunday. I do not like canceling services, so I have no intention of canceling them unless it's absolutely necessary. I like teaching Bible too much to give up the opportunity, even if there's only a few of you that make it. I recognize that you may have already made plans. Keep your plans, that's okay. You did not know, but now you do. Don't set any new plans except to be here in your place. And you have to get here early, as you know, lest all the seats are gone. The occasion of Hebrews was the need to exhort Jews who had professed belief in Jesus as the Messiah to hold fast their profession in difficult times and to go on to maturity in the faith. Now, you need to understand, if someone has genuinely trusted Jesus as his Savior, he will hold fast his profession of faith in no matter how difficult the times are. He will never abandon Christ if he's genuinely saved. There are some who have made professions of faith, and unless they really get saved, you can expect that they will abandon their profession. As a result of severe persecution the readers of this epistle had encountered after they had become Christians, some were apparently contemplating abandoning Christianity and returning to Judaism, believing that Christianity was not all that they had expected it to be. Hebrews was written to demonstrate that Christianity is better than and has taken the place of Judaism. That is, that God's revelation in Christ is superior to the revelation that came through the Old Testament and has superseded it. As we've already mentioned on numerous occasions thus far, the key word in Hebrews is better. Hebrews contains a series of contrasts between the good things of Judaism and the better things of Christ. Christ is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, and the new covenant is better than the Mosaic covenant. In Hebrews 1:4 through 2:18, we see that Christ is superior to the angels. We've already seen that Christ has a more excellent name than angels have. We've also already seen that Christ is worshipped by the angels as the firstborn. We have furthermore seen that Christ is God. By contrast, we have seen that although Christ is God, angels are only ministering spirits. Finally, we've seen that what Christ has said carries more authority than what angels have said. In 2:5 through 18, we see that the coming inhabited world, which speaks of the millennium, by the way, has been subjected to Christ rather than to angels. According to verses 5 through 8, all things have been put in subjection under man's feet, whereas according to verses 9 through 18, Christ has been crowned with glory and honor after he had been temporarily made lower than the angels in order that he might obtain redemption for all humanity. We remember that Jesus was not a mere human being who experienced suffering and death and who was inferior to angels. The world to come has not been subjected to angels. but it will be subjected to mankind, and the leader of mankind is Christ, the Son of Man. In verses 5 through 8, we see that all things have been put in subjection under man's feet. We read there, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." As we look at verse 5, we see that God has not put the world to come into subjection to angels. "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." 4 introduces another step in the writer's thinking. It's best understood in the sense of now. "Unto the angels" is simply to angels. He is God the Father. "Hath not put in subjection" is has not subjected or has not subordinated. And it's been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of an action completed in the past. The world to come is the inhabited world to come, the inhabited earth, the coming one. It is speaking of the millennium, whereof we speak is concerning which we are speaking, or about which we are speaking, where which refers to the world, the inhabited world, or the earth. In verse 5, it is specifically stated that the world to come has not been put in subjection to angels. In verse 6, we see that, surprisingly, God has an interest in humanity. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him?" But introduces a statement in mild contrast to what was said in verse 5, that the world to come has not been put in subjection to angels. "One in a certain place" is simply someone somewhere. Although the writer of Hebrews does not tell the readers who the one is or where the certain place is that he testified, it is recognized as a quotation from Psalm 8. A Jewish reader familiar with the Old Testament scriptures would also have recognized this. Testified is bore witness to, and what was testified is the rest of verse 6 and all of verse 7, and it is quoted from Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6. Furthermore, what was stated generally regarding man in Psalm 8, 5, and 6 is specifically applied to the Lord Jesus Christ beginning in Hebrews 2, 9. The term for man in the question, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" is the generic term for human being or mankind. The point of the question is that the writer is amazed that the God of the universe, the God of all creation, would have any interest whatsoever in humanity. That is used in the sense of so that, or with the result that. "Thou" is you, and it refers to God the Father. "That thou art mindful of" is so that, or with the result that you remember, that you think of, that you care for, or that you are concerned about. And him refers to man, or introduces a second way of stating basically the same thing. Here's your Hebrew lesson for the evening. In Hebrew thought, the phrase the son of, and you've seen that a number of times in the New Testament, the son of is used to describe a chief characteristic or quality of someone. This characteristic is indicated by the word following of in the phrase the son of. Hence, when Jesus is said to be the Son of God, it means that he is God. Hence, Son of Man means one who is a man or man. Again, man is the generic term for human being rather than for an adult male. This is not in your notes, but I'll give it to you anyway. When giving his age in Hebrew thinking in the Old Testament, if someone were 100 years of age, he would describe it as, I am the son of 100 years, all right? If you remember, James and John were regarded as sons of thunder, all right? It means they were thunderous individuals. When you see that phrase, the son of, take note of the word following of. It will give you the meaning of that word or that phrase. That thou visitest him is so that you, meaning God the Father, are concerned about him. Visitest refers to God's gracious visitation in bringing salvation and suggests God's concern about him, meaning about man or about humanity. Why the God of the universe, the God of all creation, the God of all eternity would have any interest in humanity is utterly incomprehensible. But he does. And he has an interest in each one of us. Hard to imagine. In verse 7, we see that God has placed redeemed humanity over the works of his hands. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou is God the Father. Madest lower is made inferior, and its tense denotes action completed in past time. Him refers to man in general in Psalm 8. In this context in Hebrews, however, it is being applied not only to redeemed man in general, but specifically to Christ, beginning in verse 9. Little describes lower and implies lower in degree. It's also possible to understand the Greek word in the sense of for a little while or for a short time. Lower than the angels suggests comparison and indicates that man was made lower than angels. That this was only a temporary situation is indicated by the second half of verse 7. Thou crownest, literally means you, that is God the Father, wreathed, or you crowned, and it's used figuratively, meaning you honored or you rewarded. In Psalm 8, him refers to mankind in general, as it does in Hebrews 2, 5 through 8. It is with glory and honor that man has been crowned or rewarded. Of course, man fell from this exalted position which had been given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. And did set him over the works of thy hands means you put him in charge over the works of your hands. Although man lost this dominion over the creation when he fell into sin, God's original intent for man has not changed. The works of thy hands suggest the entire creation. The entire creation, including angels, will one day be subjected to man, and Christ is man's leader. As we move into verse 8, we see that God has put all things, including the world to come, in subjection to redeemed mankind. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, thou is you, and it's referring to God the Father. Hath put in subjection means subjected or subordinated, and its tense implies that its action is complete and that its result is being emphasized. This same term was used in verse 5. Whereas God did not put the world in subjection to the world to come in subjection to angels, he has put all things, including the world to come, into subjection to redeemed mankind through their leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. All things is all inclusive and means everything without exception. Under his feet refers to the feet of man. Under is below, and it speaks of man's authority over all things in the creation. Four indicates that an explanation is about to follow, understood in the sense of now. In that he put all in subjection under him refers to God's act of placing all things under man's authority and suggests when he subjected all things to man. The appears before all things in the Greek text, which indicates the sum total of all things. Nothing is accepted. He left nothing that is not put under him. Indicates that there was no exception to this. This is far better for the Jews to keep going in Christ than to go back under the law to Judaism, you see. However, as one looks at the creation, it does not appear that this has taken effect yet. And this is the import of this last statement, but now, meaning at the time of the writing of Hebrews, we see not yet all things put under him. And at the present time, we still don't see all things put under man. We see, as we notice, where we includes the writer as well as his readers, not yet, suggests that this has not yet taken place. Again, all is literally the all things and refers specifically to the all things in the beginning of this verse. It's the sum total of all things. We do not yet see the all things put under him is made subject to him. God has subjected all things to man. That's in his plan, but this has not yet taken effect. It will definitely take place in the future, but it has not yet taken place. Adam enjoyed dominion over the earth after he was created, but he lost this dominion when he sinned. When God sets all things right, all things will once again be put in subjection under man as a result of what Christ has done. Of course, that's redeemed man as underneath the leader, who is the Lord Jesus. As we move into verses 9 through 18, and of course we won't get that far tonight, we see that Christ has been made temporarily lower than the angels. We see this in verses 9 through 18. Because of its length, we will not be able to finish this section in one message, so we will consider it in this service, and again, in next week's service, that's Easter Sunday evening. We will consider verses 9 through 11 in this message tonight and verses 12 through 18 in next week's message. We read, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In the first half of verse 9, we see that Jesus was temporarily made lower than the angels for the suffering of death for every human being. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. But introduces a contrast between what the writer and his readers do not yet see in verse 8 and what they do now see. In verse 9, what we see is Jesus, who is described by who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We refers to the writer and his readers. Was made lower suggests was made inferior, as in verse 7, little describes lower. Lower in degree, even though it's possible to understand the Greek word in the sense of for a little while or for a short time. Both are actually true. In either case, it was a temporary situation. Yet all the time that he, meaning Jesus, was lower than the angels, don't forget that he was still their God, and they knew it. The reason Jesus was made lower than the angels is for, meaning because of, or on account of, the suffering of death. The word "the" appears before death in the Greek text, indicating that the writer is referring to the particular death which Jesus died on the cross on behalf of sinners. Jesus died as their representative before God. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man shows purpose. That should therefore be understood in the sense of in order that, or for the purpose that. He is Jesus. By the grace of God is best understood as indicating cause or means, and it's understood in the sense of because of the grace of God, or by means of the grace of God. And of course, grace is undeserved or unmerited favor, and God is God the Father. Should taste literally means should partake of. When used figuratively, as in this verse, it's used in the sense that he should come to know. What Jesus came to know was death. For is on behalf of, and indicates that he took the place of sinners when he died on the cross, thus becoming their substitute. For every man is simply for all, for each, or for every. Thus, Jesus did not die just for the adult males. He died for everyone who has ever lived, female as well as male, young as well as old. This statement clearly contradicts the concept some have of a limited atonement. That is, that Christ died only for the elect. Jesus is presently seen crowned with glory and honor, but he had been temporarily made a little lower than the angels in order that he, by the grace of God, should die for every person. In the second half of verse 9, we see that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, the text says. Crowned literally means wreathed, as if he were the victor in an athletic context. When used figuratively, as it is in this verse, it means honored or rewarded. It was God the Father who crowned, who honored, or who rewarded the Lord Jesus Christ. And this apparently took place when Christ returned to heaven following the ascension. with glory refers to the glory which was once his, meaning Christ's, in eternity past, which he gave up or laid aside when he became a man. It is seen here as having been restored to him. Honor is used in the sense of the respect which either should be paid to him or is being paid to him. In verse 10, we see that it was fitting for God the Father to make Christ perfect through sufferings. I thought he was perfect. Well, he was, but he hadn't experienced something. Now he's going to experience something that he had never previously experienced in all eternity. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For likely indicates an explanation in the sense of now. It might instead be emphatic and understood in the sense of indeed or certainly. There are a variety of translations for this particular word. It became him means it was fitting for him, meaning for God the Father. It was seemly for him. It was appropriate for him, or it was suitable for him. Again, it became him, meaning it became God the Father. It is God the Father who made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For whom are all things is because of whom are all things, or for the sake of whom are all things. Again, whom refers to God the Father. All things is literally the all things, previously referred to in verse 9, suggesting the entire creation. Thus, everything revolves around God the Father. And by whom are all things is literally and through whom are all things. Once again, whom refers to the God the Father, and the all things spoken of is another reference to the entire creation. Nothing is excluded. It is through him, meaning through God the Father, in that he, God the Father, did not actually do the creating. He planned it. In bringing is understood in the sense of while bringing, when bringing, or when he brought. It may instead be understood in the sense of because he was bringing or because he brought. What God the Father was doing was bringing many sons to glory, which suggests that he was saving many people whom he made his sons, and that he will one day complete their salvation with their glorification at the rapture. In case you didn't figure that out, that refers to you and me and all believers. And you know, sometimes men are referred to as part of the bride of Christ, and here ladies are referred to as sons of God. But you'll accept that. You're happy to be a saved person. He will complete your salvation with your glorification at the rapture. Completed at the rapture. That means there's no sin left after that, okay? You understand that? What was fitting for God the Father was to make the captain, that's Jesus, the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. To make perfect means to bring to an end or to bring to its goal or accomplishment in the sense of overcoming or supplanting an imperfect state of things by one that is free from objection. Jesus was completed and perfected in the sense that he overcame earthly limitations. He had to experience suffering and death. Of course, as God, he had never experienced those things. Of course, he was always sinless and perfectly God, but he was now complete, restored to his position and in an exalted state. He experienced death, something he had never previously experienced in that he was God. Jesus is described as the captain of their salvation. Captain means originator or founder. The same word is translated author in Hebrews 12:2, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the leader or the pioneer who has taken the lead and provided the first occasion of their salvation. And he will lead them every step of the way to their eternal inheritance in heaven. The captain of our salvation, he makes him perfect through sufferings, by means of sufferings. And it's referring to Christ's time of humiliation as a man, and in particular to his humiliation in dying for sin on the cross. Some of you wondered if you'd ever have a brother. I never had one physically, but we've all got one. In verse 11, we see that Jesus is a brother of believers. He's our brother. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. For is explanatory and understood in the sense of now. Both implies that there are two groups involved. He that sanctifieth is the first group, even though it is a group of only one, and means the one who is making holy, the one who is consecrating, or the one who is setting apart, and it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sanctifies believers and introduces the second group, which is they who are sanctified, which refers to saved people who are made holy, who are consecrated, or who are set apart for God's use. You and I are these people who are said to be sanctified. He made him, both him that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, all of one. It indicates that the one who sanctifies and the ones who are sanctified have one common source. This one source is God the Father. Hence, they are all brothers. Now, don't take this to mean that Jesus had a beginning. God is still his Father, and he is submissive to God the Father. But both Christ and believers have the same heavenly Father, and therefore, he is our brother. We are part of his family. For which cause is because of which cause? He is the Lord Jesus Christ, is not ashamed, indicates a constant state, an abiding condition. He is continuously unashamed, and he is never ashamed to call them brethren. Brethren is the plural for brothers. It refers to believers as brothers of Christ. The fact that Jesus is not ashamed to call believers brothers implies that he is pleased to call them brothers. And its tense indicates that he does so continuously. And that's in spite of our being sinners saved by grace. Jesus thus refers to saved people as his brothers because God the Father is the Father not only of Jesus, but also of every saved person. So is Christ superior to angels? Well, of course he is. In our study in this message, we have seen that the coming inhabited world has been subjected to Christ rather than to angels. And we've seen that he has been perfected by dying for us. He is also our brother. Nothing like that can be true of angels. We're thankful to know that Jesus is indeed superior to angels and people who would give up Christ and Christianity to Judaism would be sadly mistaken. Of course, saved people will never do this. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we have this privilege of studying this portion of Scripture, which is a bit difficult. Thank you for guiding us in our understanding. Thank you that Jesus is our brother, and that we are his brothers, and that he's pleased to call us his brothers. I pray that you'll bless our folks here, meet their needs. Thank you for each one. Help each one to be a godly person in Jesus' name. Amen.